Blog Talk Radio.
Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I want to thank each and every one of you for taking time out of your busy life, your busy schedule, to join me on the broadcast. Today is Monday, July 2nd. We are moving so quickly, it seems, through this summer. It has been very hot here in Florissant, and we are 2 days away from the 4th of July. America is celebrating its 242nd birthday as a nation. What a miracle it was for this nation to break off from Great Britain through the Revolutionary War and in the Declaration of Independence, signed by our freedom founding forefathers, we began the great experiment of self-government, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And so, happy birthday, America. What freedom, what joy we have. But as I think about our country's birthday and the freedoms that you and me enjoy, I'm thinking seriously about my dear friends in Iran and the turmoil and the chaos they have been going through, especially this whole week with the protests. The Iranian freedom fighters are so frustrated and so discouraged because, unlike us, they have no freedom. They're under the oppressive iron fist of a dictatorship government. And just over the weekend, in the southern part of Iran, in the city of Khorramshahr, four protesters, perhaps even more, were killed as security forces opened fire on demonstrators. Now listen to the reason for this. They were openly frustrated with the shortage of good, clean drinking water. And so the way the government responds to a community, to a city that is outraged, that is frustrated, that wants the very basics of life, and that is good, clean running water, instead of providing that to these hungry, to these thirsty citizens, The government replies by shooting down and killing more than four. Four protesters. And if you watch this video that I saw from Qorumshahr, you can hear the gunfire ringing out. You can see the protesters trying to defend themselves and throwing objects back, but it's to no avail. Many of them are shot down. This is in the southern part of Qorumshahr because of a water shortage. Think about that. Oil-rich Qorumshahr. The government who has billions of dollars of sanction money spent all on terrorism, and they can't afford good, clean drinking water in Qorumshahr. And the protesters are outraged. They're throwing stones. They're setting fire. They're desperate for the very basics of life that you and I take so much for granted. They're screaming, "Death to Khomeini." Protesters in towns around Qorumshahr are angry because of the country's sinking financial fortunes. This has been going on primarily all week in Tehran, with fighting and demonstrating breaking out at the Tehran Bazaar. But I want to give us a few facts about the situation in Iran and what is going on. At the end of last year, there were similar economic protests that spread actually to 75 cities and towns. It became the largest demonstration in the country since 2009, when there was an election dispute and Ahmadinejad was reelected. The protests here in late December and early January saw about 25 people killed and over 5,000 arrested. Now, in that protest, the media would have us believe that it was all over economic woes, but that was only part of it. Through the social media, through Facebook, through Twitter, you can hear and watch protesters burning pictures of Khamenei and shouting death to the dictator. And so this has been going on. Primarily, those protests back in January were because of the billions of dollars that the evil dictatorship government was spending on spreading their terrorism activities in Syria and proxy wars, giving to terrorist group instead of helping out a struggling Iranian people. They have used money elsewhere. And so what we know from these protests over the weekend and in Tehran, Iran has been guilty of providing financial aid to Palestinian terror groups like Hamas and Hezbollah, and Shiite militias in Iraq. And since the start of the Syrian civil war in 2011, Tehran has poured a reported $6 billion into propping up Bashar Assad's government. And this week's protests in Tehran and around the country, including the economically hard-hit cities like Kermanshah in western Iran, you can hear, you can watch these protesters shouting, "Death, no to Gaza, no to Lebanon, and leave Syria and think of us." And you can hear chants of, "We don't want the Ayatollahs," and "Death to the dictator." You can hear them at all of these rallies. Now, all of these protests here recently in the Tehran Bazaar and now in Qorumshahr, it's because of the domestic unease, and this is because of Trump's decision and to withdraw America from Iran's nuclear deal. And in the last 6 months, even before we opted out of the nuclear deal, Iran's currency has lost almost 50% of its values, with the U.S. dollar now buying around 85,000 reals in the open market. That's equivalent to one U.S. dollar. So there's mounting pressure from the Trump administration with the sanctions that they want to put on Iran. And this has a goal in mind. The Iranian people can rise up with the help of other groups to overthrow this weakened regime. With us pulling out of the nuclear deal, President Trump has made it very clear that he is on the side of the Iranian people, and pulling out causes more sanctions on the government. They can't trade. They can't pull in more revenue. You have the truck strike. You have those in the Tehran Bazaar closing their shops, some of them protesting against the government by refusing to keep their shops open. And so with all of the economic woes because of the sanctions, and then there's a truck strike, and there's a merchant strike in Iran, it's going to weaken this government. And Trump is doing this. President Trump is doing this to side with the Iranian people that the desperate economic woes get so bad that this government will weaken further, and there is a good opportunity for it to collapse amidst all of this economic hardship. Now, many in the government, many in leadership will say, well, this isn't going to happen. We're strong enough to resist these protesters. They're under a lot of pressure, but they feel as though they can control these protesters. But what is happening in Iran is very insightful. Almost 40 years ago, something similar began to happen as the mullahs began to rise up against the Shah. And Khomeini, living in Paris at that time, was coordinating these protests, encouraging the protesters to rise up and topple the Shah's regime. And in January of 1979, the Shah was forced with his family into exile. These are similar happenings here, starting out small, growing to cities. And I see a very strong spirit of discontent and frustration with the Iranian people. And with Trump withdrawing from the nuclear deal, it's setting the stage not only for these uprisings, but for huge groups in city after city standing up to this oppressive regimes. Death to the dictator. This is what you hear them say. It's not just economic woes. There is a seismic shift happening in the political and religious landscape in Iran. And it's severe economic pressure, to be sure. But it's more that the people of Iran are tired of a dictatorship government that is trying to destroy them. Now, I want you to keep the Iranian freedom fighters in your prayer as they face the iron fists of this government, as they face the economic pressure, the discontent. They are rising up in frustration. They want a regime change. And our State Department is firmly entrenched behind the Iranian people. I want you to hear from Mike Pompeo, Secretary of State, as he sides with the Iranian people and pledges his support. Listen to what he says. The Iranian government is squandering its citizens' resources, whether it's adventurism in Syria, its support for Hezbollah, Hamas, or its ambitions for wastefully expanding its nuclear program. It will only add to the suffering of the people of Iran. As I have said before, it should surprise no one that protests continue in Iran. The Iranian people are demanding their leaders share the country's wealth and respond to their legitimate needs. We condemn the government's same futile tactics of suppression, imprisonment of protesters, and the denial of Iranians' frustrations. The people of Iran are tired of the corruption, injustice, and incompetence from their leaders. The world hears their voice. What Trump said back in January is the whole world is watching. UN Ambassador Nikki Haley said the same thing. We will not abandon the Iranian people. We will not be silent about their plight. And so America, the United States, the Trump administration is firmly entrenched behind the Iranian people, as I am too. Now, the mullah's head of judiciary, and that is Larjani, is threatening protesters to execution and decisive action in these uprisings. He says these acts have severe penalties as a disruption to the economic system of the country under the law of disturbing the country's economic system. It has been seen that if this is a case of corruption, the execution would be carried out, and if not, it would be 20 years imprisonment. We have widespread knowledge that yesterday's riots are the work of others, he added. Those who disrupt, who break the glass of the shops and set up fire will be dealt with decisive action. And so the mullah's head of judiciary, that is Sadegh Larijani, is threatening execution, severe imprisonment sentences for those who are involved in standing up against this pitiful regime. We need to keep the Iranian people in our prayers as they face this very, very difficult situation. And we are behind them in prayer and in action as well. My good friend Manoush, who lives in Sweden, she is a refugee awaiting a decision from the immigration board for citizenship there. She has recently put together a story that is a beautiful story of friendship. And this is the story of how the Israeli government under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is pledged support for the people of Iran. I want you to hear this story that she put together just a few days ago, talking about the history of the friendship, the close kin between the Israeli people, the Jewish people, and the Persian people. Iranian people heard Israel's message of peace and friendliness. The history of friendship between Iran and Israel dates back to ages ago, Cyrus the Great's era. Cyrus was the king who ended the slavery of the Jews of Babylon, and temple in Jerusalem was ordered to be rebuilt through the first year of his governance. In Babylon, Cyrus respected the local people's belief and religion, especially those of the Babylonian captives. Israelites always respected Cyrus for his remarkably kind behavior. He is vividly admired in almost all Jewish scripts. Cyrus the Great is also one of the characters in the Bible who has always been regarded as respectful as possible. The name Cyrus has been clearly mentioned more than 22 or 23 times in the Bible. His attack to Babylon brought about a special bond between him and the Jews. In fact, Cyrus is the only non-Christian figure who carries the title of Christ in the Bible. The Bible says Cyrus's command to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem led to the formation of a new chapter in the lives of the Jewish people. However, unfortunately, with the appearance of Mullah-based Islamic government in Iran and imposing Shi'i Islam on people in the last 40 years, the friendly relationship between these two countries grew dark and hostile. When this regime came to power, we're talking 40 years ago, the development of Shi'i Islam and its export to other nations began in such a way that the Iranian government committed the worst possible crimes against any non-Muslim nations and religions. The massacre of the Jews in Argentina, mass execution of the Baha'is in the early developments of this government, long imprisonment, physical and spiritual harassment, and execution of Christians, breaking dead term imprisonment through the consecutive periods, are some of the clear signs of the crimes committed by this Islamic radical government. However, in all of this, the one thing that has remained the same is that this regime cannot change the beliefs and the opinions of people. The well-educated people of Iran can easily be an enemy from a friend. After 40 years of this continued harassment and propaganda against Israel, the roots of friendship and sympathy still exist between these two nations. Benjamin Netanyahu, the Israeli Prime Minister's hopeful speech to the Iranian people, as well as his spiritual help, has aroused Iranian people's thoughts and emotions. They ask for peace, not war. Enmity and loneliness have been turned away by the genuine friendship and warmth of the Jewish people and Benjamin Netanyahu. Dear Israeli people and the government of Israel, Iranian people's message is clear. We look forward to creating peace and quiet with you. We neither desire enmity and tension nor a war against you. Iran and Israel are both civilized, ancient and real friends to each other, and the Iranian people still follow Cyrus the Great's policy. A beautiful, beautiful article written by my friend Manoush, emphasizing that despite everything that has happened in 40 years, when the Jews and the Persian people lived together in community under the Shah, but after the revolution they were dispersed, even in spite of all of this hatred and animosity, the Jewish and the Persian people still have a real strong friendship. And Benjamin Netanyahu has pledged support for the Iranian people. This is a beautiful story. The regime wants the entire population of Persia and Iran to turn against and hate the Jews, but they cannot do that because of their history and friendship together. I want to take some time now to go to a very important story that I found in a magazine put out by Alam Ministries. Alam Ministries is a worldwide, biblically based ministry to the Persian people. They send Bibles to Iran. They train pastors. They are true friends of the Iranian people. And at all of my book signings, I have always handed out prayer guides for people who buy my books to pray for the people of Iran. Alam Ministries reaches the Persian people with the gospel. There is a story here in the latest edition of the Iran Alam Ministry magazine. And it's the story of a young Iranian Kurdish girl named Shima. At one time, she had such deep hatred for the Ayatollahs. Her story is the story of how Jesus can melt the hardest heart and put in a heart of flesh and love instead. I want you to hear this girl's story, Shima's journey to Christ. And I wanted to read word for word the article in Alam magazine. Shima writes, "When I was a child, the Iranian government was at war with my people. The Ayatollahs hated us. We hated them back. When I was 4 years old, the government killed six of my cousins. We were very close. Our family mourned the cemetery because my childhood became my childhood playground. Almost every weekend, instead of taking us to a park to play, my mother would take us to the cemetery where we were made to cry for our four dead cousins for hours. And so I grew up with a bitter hatred for the government. But because of what they had done to my family, I never acted out or did anything illegal. I was afraid of being sent to prison or killed. I didn't want to bring more sadness to my family. But the government continued to harass us. One day, when I was 16 years old, they brought me to the jail. These four men interrogated me and accused me of all sorts of things that I hadn't done. And though I denied everything, they forced me to sign papers saying I was guilty. In the end, I was allowed to leave, but I left with a purpose, to go and be trained so that I could fight, kill my oppressors. I made plans to go to the mountains of Iraq to join the Kurdish militia to be ready to kill the Ayatollahs. By that time, my mother had left Iran. She asked to meet in a country neighboring Iran before I left for the mountains of Iraq. So I left Iran to see my mother, perhaps for the last time. While I was sitting on a bench in this other country, an Iranian came and gave me a Persian New Testament and invited me to church. I don't know why, but I went. It was the first time I had entered a church. The pastor spoke about God's love, even saying that God is love. That touched my heart. I had never heard such things before. Afterwards, I went to a park and started reading the New Testament. I came to John 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. I said to myself, I am a dead person also. And I prayed to Jesus, Jesus, can you please give me life again? Is it possible for you to do this? I immediately felt different. He gave me a hope that I had never experienced before. My life was forever changed. I never went to the mountains of Iraq. Instead, I was trained by Elam Ministries to be an evangelist. I have served the Lord since. A few years later, while serving in a church with my husband in a country neighboring Iran, I met a girl named Masume. Like me, she had been given a New Testament on the street. She read the entire New Testament and 4 days later came to church and gave her life to Jesus. Just 2 weeks later, I noticed that Masume had brought 10 people with her to church. I was shocked. I just talked with them on the street about Jesus and invited them to church, and they came. I asked, "Who taught you to do this? Did someone tell you to invite others to the church?" She said, "No, I just read the New Testament and it changed my life. I want to give this book to everyone so that their lives can be changed too." Every week at the church, I was amazed and decided to disciple them. I began to notice something in my heart. It wasn't full of hatred and bitterness. And I discovered I could love this family. Every week, Shima writes, she brought people to church. I was amazed and decided to disciple Masume myself. We became close friends. One day, she shared with me about her family. Her grandfather was a powerful Ayatollah in Iran. Immediately I thought, am I friends with an Ayatollah's granddaughter? The people who killed my family and took all the joy and happiness of my childhood and youth? I could not believe it. Masume asked me, can you please pray for my family? I want them to know Jesus like I do. And then it was at that moment I began to notice something in my heart. It wasn't full of hatred and bitterness. I discovered I could love this family of the Ayatollahs. I could pray for this Ayatollah. When Masume asked me to meet with her father, I found that I was eager to talk with him. And he was eager to learn about Jesus. Jesus had changed my heart. Before, I wanted to bring only death and pain to these people. Now I could share the hope and joy of eternal life. Our Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful. He is powerful to change our hearts. I want to encourage you, if there is anything in your heart that you think is impossible to be changed, just trust in Him. He can do it. What a beautiful testimony of how the grace of God through Jesus Christ changed Shima's heart, who was determined to go to the mountains of Iraq, become a Kurdish militant, and kill and take revenge on those who had killed her family. And instead of a rendezvous with hate, she had a rendezvous with love, with one Iranian person who gave her a Bible that changed her life. And even after she had become a strong Christian, she still had this hatred in her heart against the Ayatollahs who had murdered her family. But then she met Masume, and Masume challenged her to forgive. This is what Jesus taught. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And Shima was able to go to this grandfather in Masume's family, who was an Ayatollah, and share the love of Christ. This is proof of who Jesus is. He is a living Savior who not only conquered death, hell, and Satan, but He conquered the hatred and the sin in our hearts to instead give us a heart of love and forgiveness for those who hate and persecute us. This is the greatest message in the world that is impacting the lives of Iranians. And so when I talk about the Iranian freedom fighters and the revolution that is happening in the streets, there is a more powerful revolution right now happening in the hearts of Iranians who are turning away from hatred, revenge, and sin, and embracing love, forgiveness, and salvation in Jesus. I want you to hear this song from Casting Crowns about knowing Christ. It's a powerful song, and when we come back, we're going to have a Bible study from the book that changed Shema's life and talk about what it means to know Jesus.
To know you is to never worry for my life. To know you is to never give in or compromise. To know you is to want to tell the world about you. Cause I can't live without you.
some powerful worship music from a band that has revolutionized the music industry, Casting Crowns, To Know You. The song To Know You is a perfect song for the message I have this morning. There is such a difference to knowing as compared to knowing about. I think that's pretty elementary and basic. I can say I know about President Trump. I read about him in the news. I listen to his speeches. But it's different to know about than to say I know that I've shook hands with President Trump, that I've sat and talked with President Trump, that I've sat down to dinner with him. And that's the difference between head knowledge and really heart knowledge. To know about is to know about what you've heard about someone. To know someone intimately is to have spent time with that person in conversation, in relationship, in friendship, in dinner, in going maybe out to the movies, wherever you have a relationship. It's so different. And that same comparison applies to the message this morning. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you just know about him? Or do you know him? And you may ask, I heard about him. I've read about him in the Bible. I really don't know him. I've never met him. But Shema met Jesus one day through the pages of Scripture. The young Iranian Kurdish girl had maybe heard about Jesus, but when she read the New Testament, she went from hearing about Jesus to knowing him intimately. And the proof of that is how it changed her heart from one of bitterness and anger against the Iranian government to one of love and praying for them. Because Jesus said that our goal in life, in knowing him, if we know him, that we can forgive our enemies from our heart. I want you to hear the story this morning, not of Shema only, but of the Apostle Paul, the great apostle who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. You see, for much of his life, the Apostle Paul fought against Christians, even had them put to death. He hated Christ. But there was a day in his life, like Shema, that his life was transformed by Jesus. Paul is writing a letter to the Philippian congregation. And he's talking about the element of rejoicing in the Lord through our difficult trials and circumstances. And he comes to section 3, where he talks about his life and how it's been impacted by Christ. But then he starts to talk about knowing Christ and knowing him more. I want you to hear what Paul has to say here. And we're going to study this brief little chapter 3 to the Philippians. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And there it is, rejoice. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. Paul begins this letter talking about rejoicing, and then he immediately starts to talk about a group of Jewish people that he calls dogs because their intent is to do evil. He says those mutilators. What's he getting at? There was a group of people that claimed that Jesus was the Messiah. They agreed with that. But their message was, faith alone cannot save you. You must become a Jew. You must be physically circumcised. And then, when you are physically circumcised and you obey God's law, then you can call yourself a Christian. And Paul was outraged at this message that was perverting the gospel. He says, for we who worship the Spirit of God, We are the ones who are truly circumcised. He's saying physical circumcision doesn't make you a true Jew. Physical circumcision doesn't make you a true Christian. He says, no, the true circumcised are those who worship God in the spirit and not rely on the flesh. Now, what Paul is trying to say is the Jewish party that was coming into the church are emphasizing their heritage as the Jew. The Jew was very proud of his Abrahamic heritage and all the things that Yahweh had done for them. And they looked to their physical circumcision as commanded by the law to be circumcised. And thus they believed that by doing this, they were pleasing God. And Paul says, no, no, we are the true circumcision. We worship what Christ has done for us. We don't rely on physical circumcision. We put no confidence in human effort. Paul is saying this Jewish group is praising their circumcision, their heritage, and they're saying these are the things, physical circumcision, our heritage, that makes us right before God. And Paul is saying that is absolutely wrong. But now Paul starts to do something here to challenge this false group. He says, look, I once was zealous like you. I had every bit of confidence in all that I've accomplished. I have more reason to boast in my efforts than you do. And then Paul begins to talk about his heritage as a Jew. And he is directly confronting this group as if they were sitting there in front of him, listening to him. He's saying, look, you're preaching circumcision as becoming a true Jew. You're talking about your heritage, your accomplishments. And Paul says, well, I have more to boast of you than you. And here goes what Paul has to say. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So now he begins to list his heritage, his pedigree, his accomplishments. A real Hebrew, if there ever was one, he says, I am a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And talk about righteousness. I obeyed the law without fault. So Paul is denouncing this group, saying, look, if anyone has any reason to boast, listen, can you top this? Look at my heritage. Member of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised when I was 8, pure-blooded citizen of Israel, a real Hebrew, a member of the Pharisees. I demanded strict obedience to the law, and I was so zealous, I hated the Christians. I persecuted the church. And for righteousness, you're talking about your righteousness? I obeyed the law without fault. But then Paul says something revolutionary. And I want you to hear this. I once thought these things were valuable. Do you look at your own life and see your own accomplishments, and you can go down a list of everything you've done for everyone in the world, every degree you've ever earned, every university you've studied at, and you could make a list of all of your accomplishments and saying, well, you know what, I'm even a pretty good Christian. I give at the church. I give to charities. God certainly, on the day of judgment, will accept all of these accomplishments, right? Well, Paul said, I once thought that way too. I obeyed the law perfectly, no fault. I had a real righteousness. But then Paul says this, I once thought all of these accomplishments were valuable. But Paul says, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. And so Paul is saying, everything I just told you that I accomplished in comparison to the value and the infinite worth of knowing Christ is worthless. Yes, everything else is worthless, Paul says, when compared with the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage or as dung, human excrement, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. What is your list of accomplishments? Are you boasting before God that my righteousness, my standing, my relationship with you is based on everything I have done and who I am? My reputation, my university degree, my standing in the church. But Paul says, in comparison to the infinite knowledge and value of knowing Jesus, it is worthless. It is dung. And Paul says, I have discarded everything else, counting it as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him, that I could know him. I no longer count my own righteousness, Paul says, through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. Paul talked about how the law was like a schoolmaster beating us daily into submission. You must obey, you must obey. And we could never obey. Why? Because our hearts were sinful and corrupt. And this law led us to a Savior, to Jesus, that we are justified, declared righteous, not by keeping a law, but by faith in what Jesus has done. Paul says, the infinite value of knowing Christ is summed up in these words. Everything that I was, everything I claimed as my own accomplishment and righteousness is worthless in comparing to knowing Jesus in comparison. He says, Paul says, the law did not save me. It's my faith in Christ. Paul goes on to say something very, very important. And this is something we have to always keep in our own focus. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Paul says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. Even after Paul had been a Christian for many years, he remembered where he came from. And he is saying, these circumcisers that are coming into this church, talking about circumcision, talking about their heritage, boasting before the Lord, he says, all of those things I once clung to for salvation and righteousness, but I abandon all of those things in comparison to the infinite value of knowing Christ. And Paul says, I not only want to know him, I want to know him intimately. I want to experience that mighty power that raised him from the dead. So Paul is grasping at what is only humanly possible in this life, that knowledge of knowing someone, to know them intimately. Paul says, my goal in life is not to pursue my own pathway and not to pursue my own righteousness, but my goal is to pursue Christ. He says, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus has possessed me. No, dear brother and sisters, I have not achieved it. But I focus on this one thing. And this statement I'm about to read should be our daily confession as a Christian. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Is that your goal? Is your goal just to become a good church attender, to hear a good sermon? Or is your goal like Paul, to have a pursuit for pleasing God, a pursuit in life as your goal to knowing Jesus intimately, to running the race, as Paul says. Paul used that athletic image in many of his epistles. Running the race is one of these images right here in Philippians. He says, I press on to reach the end of the race. Well, the runner with the baton, passing it off from each runner to the next runner, his goal is reaching the finish line. But you see, this goal of reaching the finish line is not just simply our own effort. We are energized by the Spirit and the grace of God, as Paul teaches elsewhere in all epistles, that we run the Christian life not in our own human effort alone, but solely dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. He says, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. We can sum up this great little epistle in just a few words. As I said from the beginning, there is such a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone intimately. That's how friendships are built. We spend time together. We go places together. We have like-minded experiences together. We have conversations. We have those ups and downs. We support each other in our trials and tribulations and rejoice together. It's a real friendship. Well, take that image of a friendship to knowing God. There are many people in the world who know about God. There are many religious people who may go to church occasionally on holidays, special occasions. But to know God intimately is a vast difference than just knowing about him. Paul says, the pursuit of my life at one time was to be this perfect Pharisee who could look at himself and his accomplishments and say, what a good Hebrew I am. And one day on the road to Damascus, Paul had a heavenly vision that knocked him off his donkey when he saw a vision of the risen Lord Jesus. And all of his fleshly accomplishments and all of his heritage and boasting began to die on that day. And Paul says something that is revolutionary. I discarded everything else and made it worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus. What is your goal in life? Is your goal in life to earn lots of degrees, make lots of monies, have a sterling reputation? Or is your goal in life to know God, to know him intimately, to have your life transformed? There are many religious people in the world, but they're empty inside because they only know about instead of know. And Jesus says this morning to you, come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, I will give you rest. He invites you to rest in him, to know him, to have an intimate personal relationship with him. I'm sure when Shema was growing up in Iran, she had heard about Christianity. She had probably heard about the Bible. But it was not until one day when she picked up the New Testament and began to read the words of Jesus and the Gospels about his earthly life, and she reads about Jesus' power, miracles, his great sayings, she begins to go from knowing about to knowing him. And the Bible says we can have this personal relationship with knowing God through Christ, just like Shema did. And the Bible invites us in a very intimate way. It invites us to know Christ's personal way, like Paul did. If you confess with your mouth, the Bible says, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. When Shema prayed a prayer similar to that, her heart was flooded with the peace of Christ. She said she had never felt anything like this ever before. And Shema didn't go to a fancy church where there's lots of people and freedom. She went to a church that had to meet secretly because of fear of being arrested by the government. She met Jesus one day in a radical way. It changed her life forever. This young Kurdish girl is one of thousands, if not millions, of Iranians who have found their hope and freedom in Christ. Right now, there is a violent revolution going on in Iran. Iranians are fighting for their life, for their existence. But underneath the surface, there is even a bigger revolution going on. And it's the revolution of the heart to know Christ, to know the power of Christ, to know the salvation, the love, the value of knowing Christ that surpasses everything else in this world. Today, if you have that hunger and pain in your heart and you have no peace, I invite you to know Jesus and to know him in a personal, intimate way. Come to him. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Ask him to come into your heart, to forgive all of your guilt and shame, and he will do it. And when he comes into your heart, your life will never be the same, and you will get to know him in an intimate, real way. Please join me in continuing to pray for the Iranian freedom fighters and their resistance against this dictatorship government. Please continue to join me in praying for them to know Jesus and to have a revolution of the heart. God bless you. I will see you next Monday on the Cross in the Desert. Have an awesome week.
To know you is to never worry for my life. And to know you is to never give in or compromise. And to know you is to want to tell the world about you. 'Cause I can't live without you.